the hashtag STR Ask podcast with Amy Hall and Greg Kokel. Hello, Greg.
Hey,
Amy. I wasn't sure if you were going to say something there. No. Okay, so let's start with a question from Reformed Taco.
Okay.
How do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? Presumably, you can't appeal to statements in Scripture itself, as that would seem to be circular. How do we cross the gap between knowing it to be a historically reliable text to a divinely inspired one?
Well, this is what we just did a whole rethink on in Dallas a couple of weeks ago, actually a month ago, and then recently in Birmingham, kind of exploring this entire question. And there is a point that's made here that we have to be careful how we use the Scripture. If we use the Scripture to prove the Scripture, and the way we're using it to do that is presuming what we're trying to prove, then that would be circular, okay? But if somebody is accused of committing a crime, we question that person, or detectives do, or if they're in a courtroom situation, to get information from that person to determine whether their claim that they didn't do the crime is reasonable to believe or not. So in that case, you are getting the information from the person in question, but you're not doing it in a circular way. You're not presuming what you're trying to prove. Oh, he must not be guilty. Why not? Because he said he wasn't guilty. Okay, well, that's not enough. And that's not what we're doing when we make the case for the Scripture. Now, there are two elements to making this case. And there is an objective element and there's a subjective element. The objective element addresses itself to the question, what kind of book? Well, I guess the broader question is, what kind of book is the Bible? Is the Bible a book by men about God, or is it a book from God to men? Now, that from God to men is also through human beings, but that doesn't create a problem if God is ultimately in control. Whatever limitations humans have, God can manage that, so he gets them to write what he wants them to write. So this is why I think the challenge kind of out of the gate, well, you say it's inspired by God, but human beings wrote it. And the presumption there is circular, because the presumption is if humans are involved in the process, it must not be God's word. But, of course, that doesn't follow. God could use a human being. You know, God spoke, you know, presumably through a donkey. I say presumably for the person who may not believe the Bible is the word of God. There is a record of that in the Old Testament, or through a snake. But certainly, if you think about the magnitude of God, he's not limited by human beings and human capability. I often ask, can you get your dog to sit? Yeah. Well, if you can get a dumb dog to sit, why do you think that God can't get a human being to write what he wants to write? That's within the scope of God's sovereign omnipotence, if there is a God, okay? So the question then is, okay, how do we, given the two possibilities, a supernatural book or a natural book, we can look at the book and ask whether it has any supernatural qualities. And what we've done, say, for example, at the Rethinks and in a talk that I give called The Bible Has God Spoken, is we give six different points that taken as a cumulative case, give us good reason to believe that the book is the kind of book it actually claims to be, a supernatural book given by God. And one, for example, is fulfilled prophecy. Okay, I'm not going to argue these points now. I'm just going to list them because this is obviously a shorter answer podcast. And fulfilled prophecy. If there is fulfilled prophecy in there, then this is evidence of a supernatural origin. If there is a kind of unity and continuity from the beginning to the end, given all of these books, even though they have disparate authors that were written in disparate places at disparate times, et cetera, but there's this cohesiveness, okay? There is this, an insight to the big issues about what it means to be human and what the nature of the universe is like, et cetera, that goes beyond mere human insight, okay? There is a historical issue, and the history that is recorded is a history of supernatural events, speaking specifically here of the life of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ. And here we can look at the Gospels and ask ourselves the questions, do these have the earmarks of historical reliability? And do we have good reasons from the facts of history to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Okay, well, if this is the case, well, this sheds, and I think it is, we can make this case, this sheds another light on the nature of the book itself that records these things. We also have the ability to change lives, and then we have the supernatural survival through time and persecution. So these are six different reasons that allow us to be justified, I guess, in saying that this seems like a book that's more than just a human book. It seems like it's a divinely inspired book. Okay, so that's on the objective side. One thing that I noticed after I'd been given this material here that I just mentioned in a talk for years is I realized that these aren't the reasons that I actually believe the Bible is the Word of God, and it's not the reasons that almost anybody else in the audience believes that the Bible is the Word of God. They believe for a different reason, and it's not these objective reasons, but rather for a subjective reason. The Holy Spirit does a work in our heart to persuade us of the authority of this book. Now, what's important to me about what I've just said here is that I'm not just offering a subjective test. We have a corrective. We have a guide. We have external objective tests to protect us. So we're not just going doing the burning in the bosom routine that the LDS does about the Book of Mormon. Oh, I feel in my heart God has given me a testimony and a witness. But there is a reality of that, and many Christians can testify to this. But it's not the kind of argument that's going to persuade an outsider. And this is why Bill Craig makes the distinction between knowing and showing. We may have good subjective reasons why the Bible, we think the Bible is what it claims to be, the Word of God, but that's not enough to show somebody else. We might know it for that reason, but we can't show it for. So I think this combination of things, there is a subjective work of the Holy Spirit that virtually everybody knows about who has engaged the book, and that's the important thing. LDS, what they say is, misapplying teaching out of the book of James, say you pray and ask God whether the book of Mormon is inspired by God. Okay, but that's not what I'm suggesting. What happens is people encounter God in the Word. They go to the Scriptures, they read the Gospels, and something happens to them. They are not looking for a separate kind of external witness. The witness is in the text itself. And that's a huge difference from what's happening with Mormons. And not only that, but we also have these other more objective tests as a protective element here. So this is a cumulative case. I think all of these factors are relevant. And I think what they do is give us a justification for believing that the Bible is the kind of book it actually claims itself to be. A book given by God to men, not simply a book written by men about God.
I have nothing to add to that, Greg. That was a great answer.
Thank you, Anne.
Okay, here's a question from Predator Docs. Given Paul's statement in Acts 20:26, are we held accountable for everyone who is lost that we come into contact with if we don't share the gospel with them? Also see 1 Corinthians 9:16.
Okay, Acts 20:26 says, therefore, now Paul is at Ephesus. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. This is the end of his, I think, third missionary journey. He is saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus because they will never see him again. He knows this. He's going to Jerusalem where he is going to be bound and bad things are going to happen to him in a certain sense, okay? And we know the rest of the story because we read the book of Acts. But he's saying goodbye to the Ephesians. It's a very emotional moment. And he says there that I testify to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And so this is a bit of a mysterious statement. On the one hand, there's a sense in which Paul is not innocent of blood because he oversaw the execution of Stephen earlier in the book of Acts. So what is he getting at here? Well, he is identifying the fact that he's fulfilled a certain responsibility that he has. He says in another place, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Okay. Are these claims that are universalizable? I don't think so. It's not that we are not supposed to preach the gospel, but it's clear that Paul had a very specific kind of calling, and I mean that quite literally. He was literally called by Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then when he got his sight back, and that occasion, if you remember the book of Acts, it was communicated to him the things that God was going to do through him and cause him to suffer for the kingdom's sake. So Paul had a very precise kind of calling on his life, and it was obligatory to him to fulfill that calling, which he did, and I think that's his testimony here. Notice that he says, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. He is not speaking about the whole world, because he didn't speak to the whole world. Okay, and so I think we have to be careful about universalizing this concept. I think he's saying, I am innocent because I fulfilled the task that I had with you, Ephesian elders, or maybe a little bit broader to others that he's preached to. But I don't think this implies that we are somehow guilty of the lack of faith that others have that we don't preach to properly. If this were the case, every Christian would be guilty of other people's blood. And if we're guilty, why are they guilty? You know, it doesn't indicate when the judgment comes, they are judged according to their own deeds. And we are judged, we are not judged because of what Jesus was judged in our place. There may be a different kind of Bema Seat judgment where there's awards giving, that kind of thing. But I don't take away from this text that teaching. And I think that would be a burdensome, debilitating kind of load to carry if we thought every person that we did not share Christ with, if they perish, that blood is on our own head.
Well, we know that, like you said, we know that Paul did not tell every single person he met the gospel. I mean, that's very unlikely. So I think he's fulfilling the ministry God has given him. Mm-hmm. And so we're all limited human beings, so we all do our limited role, and we fulfill that. And when we fulfill what God has called us to, then we've done our job.
Yeah, and, you know, everybody can probably look at their life, even, you know, maybe Paul. I won't speak for him right now, but we can all look at our lives and say, well, we worked really hard, but we could have done better. You know, right. There are opportunities that we missed, kind of thing.
And, of course, like you said, we're all called to tell people the gospel. It's not right. It's not like, I'm not saying that we're not all called to that, but we are limited people.
In a broad sense, but mm-hmm. that doesn't mean that we have to communicate the gospel to every single person in every circumstance. Mm-hmm. That would be excessively tedious and seems to me would be potentially cause more harm than good.
Even Paul said there were times when he said, "I'm going to the Gentiles now, and I won't go to the Jews now."
Right, right.
So he was turning away from them and moving to
one
other
group
people.
And going to another
yeah.
group. Right. And notice how he closes 2 Timothy, which is the last thing that he wrote. He said that I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And those are general statements where he's acknowledging that he did the things that he was obliged to do before God. And now he's done. And he's saying goodbye to Timothy. He's passing the baton. And I think I want to be able to say the same thing myself. But I don't think I'm obliged to have witnessed to every person it was possible for me to witness to in order for me to be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith.
Now, having said all that, I think it's a good idea that we probably take this seriously and remind ourselves that we do have the gospel and there are people who don't have the gospel. I think we could all probably feel the urgency of that a little bit more.
Mm-hmm. I think there certainly was that urgency in Paul's life. There's no question mm-hmm. about that. And he had a particular desire. I mean, he's expressing himself in very particular ways to the Ephesian church here of building that up. And in fact, he has a whole, his farewell is from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 38. So he has a lot to say about the way he comported himself among the Ephesians. And there's a lot that we can take from that as well.
Okay, here's a question from David. Many worship songs speak of God fighting for us. In the Old Testament, when God fought for the Israelites, it was a literal physical fight. Is it accurate to say God fights for us today? Paul says he, not God, fought the good fight, and I don't see in the New Testament any wording where God fights for believers. How is God fighting for us today, if at all?
Well, that's an interesting question. I never really thought about that. I'm just trying to think if there are passages that I can think of. Well, Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But I think this point is a real important one, because what it focuses in on is the New Testament emphasis on the Christian aggressively engaging the life as a believer, okay? And I think this is important partly because there's a teaching that was popular for a long time, and in some circles still is, a kind of deeper life teaching comes out of a movement out of Keswick, England, and I think deeply influenced the Pentecostal movement in the early 1900s in this country. And very fine godly people came out of that, who wrote books that are classics like Hinds Feet in High Places, Hannah Hernard, or The Christian Secret to a Happy Life, Hannah Whitehall Smith, or Hudson Taylor, or Dwight Moody. But the thrust of that teaching was, it was kind of like an all of God and none of me kind of thrust, okay? It's the idea that I want to be an empty vessel so that it is all God working through me. Personally, I don't think that's good theology. And even in the Old Testament, I just recently finished reading 1 and 2 Samuel, and as I read through the accounts there of David's life, notice that David was promised the kingdom. He was anointed by Samuel as king, but David had to fight for the kingdom. He had to fight for his crown. He had to fight Saul after a fashion, and then he had to fight his son, and he had to fight after Saul did, Saul's heirs. It was a fight to fulfill the things that God said were his, and the same thing happened with his son Solomon. And subsequent to that, and in the New Testament, we have the same kind of thing. We are engaged. We are not going idle. We are not going passive. We are enjoined to work hard. Redeem the time, for the days are evil, Paul says in Ephesians, and you see the method of the disciples is to move forward. They're not waiting on God to tell them what to do. They already know what they're supposed to be doing, and so it is aggressively engaging the tasks ahead of them. There's no sense that, well, we may be getting ahead of God. That wasn't the way they looked at the project, and so I think that sometimes we have this idea that, inherited, I think, from this other movement, that if I just go passive and then let all of God and none of me kind of thing, and that's the right way to go. But I just don't, that's called the exchanged life and other things like that. And I don't think that's sound in terms of the biblical model of sanctification. I think what did Jesus say? The kingdom of God belongs to those who, you know, take it by force. Another little bit of an unusual saying, but I think there's something there related to this question.
When I'm thinking about ways God fights for us, I'm trying to think how the worship songs might mean it.
Mm-hmm. Because it's figurative language.
It is figurative language. I think about one thing that came to mind was 2 Timothy 4:16-17. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that mm-hmm. all the Gentiles might hear.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So, in the sense that he gives us strength.
Mm-hmm. Earlier in that book, he says, I know that he's able to keep that which I've entrusted to him until that day. So there's a mm-hmm. keeping power there that could be characterized or construed as fighting. My concern is if we, and this is why I'm glad that this was brought up, because it is we do kind of sing along with these comments, and we don't always think about what is the theology that is being communicated here. There is this line in the book of Exodus, God will fight for you while you keep silent. But that was specifically applied to the Jews who were trapped against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army thundering down on them, and God was going to deliver them right. miraculously while they did nothing. These Egyptians, which you see today, you'll never see again forever. Very different kind of circumstance. It isn't a general promise that God's going to take care of us and we do nothing. We aren't to do nothing. Mm-hmm. We are told to act.
One other way, and I've been trying to find, I've been looking and I can't find the parable that Jesus tells about the woman who goes before the judge.
Mm-hmm. And that's in Luke.
Okay.
And it, keeps pestering him.
She keeps pestering him, and then the judge finally grants her yeah. request. And Jesus said, how much more will the God who loves you give you justice?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So I think ultimately,
this is Luke 18.
There will be fighting for us in the sense that God will bring about justice. I think mm-hmm. of Revelation. I think about those things. But I agree with you. I think probably in worship songs are not thinking in these terms. They're mm-hmm. probably bringing in Old Testament imagery, my
yeah,
guess is.
And see, this is, we were talking about this today at staff, and as I was offering some thoughts about spiritual warfare from 1 Peter chapter 5, and there just seems to me to be a kind of inappropriate triumphalism. Not that Christians don't triumph in all things, but the way we triumph is different than the way people characterize it. They think of it in these victorious terms on this life that, oh, look at all the things, problems are solved, and we get healed, and we get the job that we lost, and we get the girl left us, so we get a prettier girl, and all this other stuff, and God's going to get your kids off of drugs. All these crazy things that we used to say during the Jesus movement, and we realize that that's not the way it works. It just doesn't work that way, and that isn't God's promise to us. So if we are envisioning fight, meaning that God's going to step in like a big brother and then knock down the bad guys and take away the trials and set everything right in this life, that's not the Christian teaching. In fact, we were talking about 2 Corinthians and how Paul itemizes, four times receiving 39 lashes, three times beaten with rods, three times shipwrecked, stoned in Lystra, yet left for dead, and on, and trouble in the city, and trouble in the country, and trouble with the Jews, and trouble with the Gentiles. This is Paul, the miracle-working, God-chosen mm-hmm. apostle to the Gentiles who wrote almost more of the New Testament than anyone else. I think Luke actually has more words, but Luke was the companion of Paul, in the book of Acts, and so recording what God did through Paul. So obviously he's this monumental figure, but look at what he says. And Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy at least were written while he was in prison. So, if that's not the picture that a lot of people paint, the picture of Paul's life, the reality mm-hmm. of what he endured is not the way we often talk about it or sing about it. And there, I think, is a little bit of a problem.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you, Greg, and thank you, everyone, for listening. We look forward to hearing from you on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. We look forward to answering your questions. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.